Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Romans chapter 3. We want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We'll be meeting again tonight at 6 for another worship service and Bible study. We hope that you find our studies Bible-centered, that they glorify God. And if you have any question about what we say or what we do here at this place, we invite those questions, and we would be tickled to death to get involved in a personal Bible study with you. Last week, I made a mention during the sermon that it would be a good follow-up to do a sermon on resisting temptation. And a few of you agreed with that, and you said that you'd like to hear that. So here we go. I do want to give a recap of what we talked about, because I think, not just for recap's sake or not just to take your time, but because last week's sermon really is a good motivator, I think, for resisting temptation. What we talked about last week was what sin is. I had been asked a question after a sermon not too long ago, 2 or 3 months ago or so, about what sin is. He was very, very green to the Bible, very, very green to any religious idea, much less the Word of God, and he wanted to genuinely, sincerely know what sin was, and we had that conversation. So we put up on the board some of the Greek terms that are translated sin or that are translated into synonyms for sin. We have different English words that we use, like unrighteousness, lawlessness, iniquity, transgression, trespass, and they're all translated from different Greek terms. And what we saw was is that they all highlight a different aspect of what it means to sin against God. The word transgression highlights a different thing than the word lawlessness does. Another thing that we saw was that all of those words imply God's authority. God decides what missing the mark is. God decides what the law is. God decides what path we should be on it, and who's falling off of it. And because he decides what sin is and what it's not, he has the right, as our maker and creator, to decide what the punishment for sin is. The wages of sin is death. But then we kind of transitioned from that, and we talked a little bit about the beauty of the forgiveness of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And yet, light has reached down to my dark soul and extended his grace. He's perfect. He's holy. I hope this is not too redundant, but he's perfect in his godliness, you might say. But he has reached down and touched the ungodly. At the right time, we're told in the book of Romans, Christ died for the ungodly, and that was all of us. I'm amazed every time I get into the Bible and study about his grace, how much he has extended it to people that the Bible calls enemies. And that was certainly all of us prior to obeying the gospel. And then we looked at the hardening effect of sin. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says to exhort one another day by day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What we did in that part of the lesson is we looked at some of the worst depravities, some of the worst perversions and obsessions that this world has gone into, like rape, child abuse, sexual child abuse. And the point was not that the church has a problem with those things, but you know what? That's never where sin starts. We never jump out and say, you know what? I'm going to sin for the first time, and I'm going to do this by hurting a child. No, sin creeps in our lives in really small ways, or what we think is small, really insignificant ways, or we think they're insignificant, and then it hardens our hearts over time to the point where we're doing something that we would have never done. Hurting our families, splitting churches, so on and so forth. All of that is a good reason to resist temptation, I think. In brainstorming for this lesson, I came up with probably 6 or 7 things that I think are good motivators to resist temptation. I'm only going to use 3 of them. These 3 are the most powerful to me, and hopefully they will be powerful to you in our goal of staying away from sin. Number 1, make your motivation to glorify God. We shouldn't want to sin because it does not exalt God. I hope that that is our end goal in staying away from it. That we're not just talking about how to enhance our life, but we're talking about how to lift up God in our hearts, how to sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts. And that brings me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read a passage that we all know. We've all heard it quoted many, many times. It's Romans 3, verse 23, where Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of His glory." All have sinned and fall short of His glory. Now, normally what we do when we go to this passage is we go there to prove the universal problem of sin. That Jews and Greeks were all sold under sin. It doesn't matter who we are. And that point is made in chapter 3 and in this verse. But I want you to think about the last part for a moment. Have you ever thought about what it means to fall short of God's glory when we sin? I think there's some different aspects of what it means to fall short of God's glory when we sin. First of all, we fall short of the heavenly glory. You know, the heavenly glory that God lives in, and the heaven that God has promised the faithful and whatnot. But the aspect that I want to focus on is that when we sin, brethren, we are not glorifying Him here and now. We are not glorifying Him in our hearts on earth. And in that respect, yes, we fall short of glorifying Him. We fall short of the glory that He deserves. I want to give you a few passages that talk about the glory of God being our motivation. And I chose some obscure ones, or what I thought was obscure, because I wanted to use some passages where I thought maybe somebody wouldn't put this together with glorifying God. We all know the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God." So we know those passages. Here's some maybe that you don't put these together. Romans chapter 15 and verses 5 through 7 says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." If you went back and study the context of Romans chapter 15, it's talking, and you kind of get the idea here, that it's talking about being united in the local church, being in harmony with one another, living in one accord. And if we did a study of the unity of the church, we would see that there's many different reasons why we should be united here at the Monte Vista congregation. Number one, it's God's will. Number two, it encourages everyone to stay faithful. Number three, you know, when we stay united, the world sees that and they're more apt to ask us about the hope that is in us. All of those reasons are given in Scripture, but the one that's given here in Romans 15 is live in harmony that we might raise our voices together and glorify God with our proverbial one voice. And then in the last part, he says to welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. Doesn't it make you feel good that when we're welcoming to each other at services or when we see each other in the world, at somebody's home, when we give each other a hug, a handshake, when we smile with one another, when we welcome and are hospitable toward one another, it makes me feel good that God is glorified by that. But that's not just what happens. We should be doing it because we want to glorify God. You see the point? For the glory of God. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verse 18 through 20. "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And now note, we do not often associate sexual sins with glorifying God, but the Scripture does. So glorify God in your body. One of my goals in my body, in my physical body, is to use it the way God meant me to use it. So when I do use it the way God meant it to be used, He's lifted up. And the body was not to be meant to be used as a toy, to be passed around to people who we have no business having sexual relationships with. But I'm going to tell you right now, especially to the young people, if your goal is not to glorify God, I do not expect you to stay sexually pure. There's a connection between the two. Glorify God. This has to be our motivation. This may seem off subject, but I'll bring it back in just a moment. Have you ever had a short-term goal for something? And when the goal was met, immediately you dropped that as your goal because that day or whatever had passed. For example, and I'm not making fun of you if you've ever had these goals, I have too. Wedding days. You know, we have goals to lose 5 to 10 pounds for wedding days or whatever. We want to fit into the smaller dress. We want to fit into the smaller suit or whatever. Those pictures are always going to be on our walls, you know. We know that. We want to look good. Some of you are runners. You run 5Ks, half marathons, even marathons. Some of you get ready by losing a few pounds or whatever. When I was in the military, we had a test, a physical fitness test, a PFT. And that had to do with our promotion. And of course, your promotion has to do with your pay. So anyone that was disciplined at all would take the PFT seriously so that you could possibly be paid more money. So a month or two would, you know, the PFT would be a month or two away and I'd lose 5 to 10 pounds. You know what I'd do after the PFT? Taco Bell, here I come. Every burrito on the menu, please. And the nightcap was a Heath Blizzard from Dairy Queen. You know, Heath Blizzard's the best, by the way. No joke, that 5 to 10 pounds would be gone pretty soon. And you know, that's the problem with short-term goals. You get to that wedding day, you have that PFT, you have that run, and there's nothing motivating you beyond that day. And the way I'm going to tie that into glorifying God is we've got to have a long-term, sustainable goal for resisting temptation. You might be asking yourself, well, what's a short-term goal for resisting temptation? I have heard brethren tell me, admit to me, that the reason why they didn't want to sin was because of embarrassment. They didn't want their families to find out that they were struggling with this. They didn't want the church to find out because of how embarrassing it would be. Or because they knew that they would lose their job if they were caught in their sin. Those are terrible short-term goals. But glorifying God is something that we can wake up every day and say, I want to do what's right because I want Him to be exalted in my heart and before others. And that is something that you don't just get to a day and say it's all over, like the wedding day or whatever. That's something that we can wake up to every single day with. Second point, concerning resisting temptation, we need to learn to run from it. We all know the story of Joseph and how he ran from Potiphar's wife. Matter of fact, we just read a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that said to do what? To sexual immorality. Flee. Run from it. I want to talk about Joseph for just a moment. The story is in Genesis chapter 39, if you want to read it in your own time. But Joseph, in the course of time, he got into Egypt because he was sold by his brothers. We all know that. And he became the head of Potiphar's house, which was a big deal in that day and time. If there was anything that Potiphar had, you know, if he had a garden, Joseph was the head gardener. If he had a series of chefs, he was the head chef. He was in charge, the Bible says, of everything in Potiphar's house. Well, in the course of that job, Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph. And if she had kept those thoughts to herself, we might say that's admirable of her. But she didn't. She went on to flirt with Joseph, and even more so than flirt. That probably doesn't even do it justice. She went on to directly ask Joseph to commit fornication with her. And we often focus on the running part, and we're going to in just a moment. But, you know, before he actually ran, you remember what his response was to Potiphar's wife? She said, I've been given all this responsibility by my master, and how could I do that great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, I changed the verse. I changed it. I changed it on purpose to highlight what he did actually say. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Brethren, going back to our short-term goals for resisting sin, Joseph did not see sin as something that would stain his reputation.
He didn't see sin as something that would cause him to lose a job. He saw sin as wickedness and against God. And I encourage us all to take that view of sin. Amen. Well, in the course of time, Potiphar's wife didn't stop. She didn't just flirt. She didn't just ask. She was done being passive aggressive and she got physically aggressive. One day she grabbed Joseph's outer garment or his coat. And Joseph was done reasoning. He was done explaining. He was done having conversation with that woman. And he ran, literally ran. In fact, he left his coat in Potiphar's wife's arms, which I think it implies some sort of a struggle. You know, you don't come out of a garment very easily. But he was done. Brethren, there comes a time in temptation where running, and I'm not talking physically running, although that may be the case one day. I'm talking spiritually running. There comes a time in temptation where running from temptation is not the last resort. Listen to me. It's the only choice. But what happens with us is, too often times we walk into the temptation rather than running from it. You know, we walk into places we shouldn't be. We walk into relationships that we shouldn't be in. We walk into an environment that we should have never put ourselves around. And we explain it away, don't we? We explain it away by saying, just as long as I understand what's happening in the movie is bad and I can't do that. Or just as long as I understand that I can't do what my friend is doing. So we explain it away. And I'm not saying that that is the equivalent of Joseph's explanation to her. Joseph's explanation was godly. How could I do this wickedness and sin against God? What I'm saying is we explain away the temptation. You know, it's not sinful to be tempted. But if you could avoid it, why not avoid it? Why not run? So I put some series of fleeing passages together. And again, I tried to pick out some obscure ones. Let's let the Scripture talk about what we should flee from. The kind of temptation that we should flee from. Get your running shoes on. That's what I entitled these series of verses. John 10, 4 and 5. When he has brought out all his own, talking about the good shepherd, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Ah. Did Jesus say that the sheep would just not follow the false teachers? No, he didn't stop there, did he? They won't just not listen. They will run. But sometimes we walk into temptation in this area by explaining away a false teacher being a member of the church. They say, well, as long as they don't teach it publicly, as long as they don't get up in classes, and as long as they don't get up in sermons and propagate that stuff, and we say these kind of things. What did Paul say, about a factious, divisive man? Reject. You see, brethren, we cannot just say, well, as long as they don't split the group, they're okay. We've got to run. We've got to get away. We've got to take action. Listen to another one. Therefore, my beloved, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. You know what I've learned about idolatry? I used to think when I was younger that the end goal of idolatry was to worship something else. The end goal of idolatry is this, to do whatever you want to do. Study on it. You see, what we do is we find these little small gods, we create these little small gods in our mind to ultimately escape God's law and do what we want to do. And if you'll read the context of 1 Corinthians 10, you know what the Israelites wanted to do? They committed sexual immorality. Remember the golden calf scene? It was not just about the golden calf. It was about committing sexual immorality. So, my My encouragement is this. As we see our priorities slipping, as we see ourselves withdrawing from the congregation little by little, and that's what oftentimes happens the most, right? We withdraw ourselves slowly. We stop coming to services slowly. We stop going to the get-together slowly. We stop having friendships slowly with the church. You know what's happening? Idolatry's happening. And the end goal is, I want to do whatever I want to do. Study on it. That's the end goal of idolatry. Listen to this. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. I'm going to give you the context in these next two verses. These are going to be verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And guess what Paul tells him to flee? He told him actually to flee a few different things, and we'll look at all those in our Bible classes. He told him to flee wrangling and quarreling about words, flee youthful lusts. But on this occasion, it was money. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What does the pursuit of riches give you? Temptation? Snare? Senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Anybody want that? Nobody would say yes to that list. But everybody wants to get rich. And we want to pursue riches. And we love the things that money can do for us. Wait a minute. We can't have both. We cannot pursue that lifestyle. We cannot pursue materialism without getting those negative things. We could preach a whole series, I guess, on what it means to not love money or what it means to flee from the love of money. But I'll tell you one of the most powerful things that I've come to learn in my life. You know how you avoid the love of it? You give it. And you'll find yourself loving the giving rather than loving the money. Third, we can't just stop something. We got to start something. I left off part of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, and I did it because I knew I was going here. It's not enough to just avoid what's wrong. We need to pursue what's right. Here's the last part I put in the last part in bold and italics here. The last part of 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Okay, we just saw that. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. It is not enough to stop bad habits, to stop sin. We've got to then fill our time and fill our energy with wholesome, godly, good things. If you have ever talked to an addict, somebody that has been addicted to drugs or alcohol or something similar, and they have gone through a recovery program. I've talked to members of the church who have recovered from dark, dark things. Some that have come out of that and then obeyed the gospel, and some that were Christians, got caught up in it, and then came out of it to repent. If you'll ever talk to an addict that has gone through recovery, here's what you'll find. Every recovery program emphasizes filling your life from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed with good things. I mean, you're either eating, sleeping, working, you go to the gym, you go to meetings, you go to anywhere and everywhere. You spend time with your family, you talk on the phone with friends that are going to encourage you to do good things. They all talk about filling their time from the time they wake up to the time they go to bed, because the moment that they feel downtime, the moment they feel bored, the moment they have too much time to think about what happened in the past, that's when they are encouraged to use again. Now, I'm not throwing my hat in with all recovery programs. Some of them actually become idolatry, where the recovery program becomes the god. I've heard lessons on that. I agree with all that. I'm simply saying the principle of filling our time so that we can't even think about bad things. Brethren, we got to treat sin like it's a drug. We can't just stop. We got to fill our time and our energy and pursue good things. We got to get the running shoes back on. You know, somebody says, Alan, I became a Christian and I left sin. That's great. Where are you going? And this idea is not just in 1 Timothy. Listen to some other verses. It permeates the Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So put off, put on. Yeah, you may have put off the old man. Matter of fact, if any of us were converted, you did put off the old man. At one point in time, you did. Otherwise, you could not have been converted because that's what repentance is. But what did we put on? The Scripture says to put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3. This passage says to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its Creator. Brethren, I have shared with you the Greek definition for put off and put on before when we were studying Galatians chapter 3. And it was just a side point. But we talked about the word put on. It means to literally clothe like a garment. That is actually not the fullest definition. The fullest definition of this term is to invest in clothing. And put off literally means to divest of clothing. Now, I'm splitting hairs here, but this is the way I learn. I love imagery, and I love the imagery of investing in something. You know, if you don't work the stock market or invest in a business, we still all understand investing, because we'll invest in our careers by going to school, we'll invest in our child's education or whatever. So we all understand what it means to put time and energy and money into something. Stop investing in the old man. Stop putting yourself in positions where he would thrive, in environments and relationships where the old man would thrive. Invest in the clothing of a new person. But some people want to be a Christian. They want to wear the name Christian. They want to wear the badge Christian. But they don't want to invest in the clothing of being a Christian. Well, I've got news. That's not being a Christian. You got to put something on. Listen to this. This is what we need to put on. Same context. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14. Put on then. Invest in the clothing. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, invest in the clothing of love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, if someone were to say, Alan, I became a Christian and I put off the deeds of the flesh, that's wonderful. You needed to do that to be converted. But what are you, naked? You put off something. Did you not dress yourself with something? You know, there is a church that was accused of being naked in Revelation. Laodicea, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Perhaps I wonder, just wondering out loud, I wonder if they were naked because they never actually put on anything. But nobody stays naked. Everybody puts something back on at some point. And you're either going to put on the old garments, the old dirty, filthy garments of sin, or you're going to put on Jesus Christ, the new man created in Christ. We're all going to leave this building having something on. Let's put on Christ. And by doing that, by filling our time and our energy, we will naturally be less tempted to sin. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I love to give verses at the end of my sermons that I think, you know, capture the spirit of the entire lesson. You know, the Scripture has a way of saying things in one sentence or a paragraph that, you know, preachers spend 30 minutes or an hour on or whatever. And of all the verses that I looked at this week. This one, I think, captures the spirit. Put on. That's the same terminology that was used in Colossians and in Galatians chapter 3. Put on. Invest in the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the phrase I most love from this passage. Make no provision of the flesh. There it is. Don't provide yourself an opportunity for the old man to thrive. Isn't that what that's saying? Don't make provisions for you to go back to that old lifestyle. Let's make provisions that will all help us spiritually, and thus, let's glorify God in the process. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the waters of baptism are ready. You can be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He wants you to put off the old man, to repent, and to confess His great name as the Son of God. And if you're ready to do that this morning, make the commitment to live a life of faith and put Him on. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.